If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke 23. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 43. It's the second part of our look at the suffering of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we come to the crux of the entire Gospel of Luke, and aptly named since crux come from the Latin word meaning cross. And it's one verse here in this passage that truly is at the center of the entire gospel, even the entire Bible. And it's verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified Jesus. This one verse is the center of all redemptive history. For it was at the cross and nothing else that God reconciled the entire world to himself through the shed blood of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And when we preach the cross, it is absolute folly to many. To some, it's a shame. Why would God do such a thing as send his own son to the cross? It seems so unjust, so unfair, and some just will not get it. To others, by God's grace, the cross will be seen as the most beautiful instrument of God. It will be seen as the power of God. For some will recognize their own sinfulness, their own rebellion against God, and how they desperately need a Savior, and the lengths at which God went to save them. And this is the cross. It divides history. It's a heavenly declaration that says loud and clear, you are not good enough. Despite the plethora of self-help books and pep talks that inundate our culture on a daily basis, it's popular to say how good you are. And the cross is an embarrassment to that message. How good are you? Well, it took Jesus hanging on a tree for you to be accepted by God. And thank God Jesus did. So as we continue our look at the suffering of Christ, we see that Pilate had just capitulated to the crowd, joining this company of evildoers, as we looked at last week, this company of evildoers that surrounded Jesus from the moment of his passion on. And verse 25 ends with this ominous indictment. Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. It's the crowd that's leading Jesus away here in our passage in verse 26. And as they led him away. In some regard, we should see this crowd of Jews as taking the place of Rome, of the Roman soldiers, who were actually the ones responsible for exacting out the punishment for Jesus, for criminals in general. And we should not see this as the Jews were the ones who actually carried out the full sentence, that they weren't the ones who put Jesus upon the cross. That would be completely unprecedented. But we should see the Jews as culpable, as co-belligerents in the condemnation of Jesus Christ, co with the Roman soldiers and Pilate himself. Remember what Peter said at Pentecost when speaking to the Jews in the book of Acts. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, Jews, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so we see here in that passage this cooperation. It's not the Jews' fault only. It's not the Romans' fault only. It's both of them. Both were lawless, wicked men who crucified Jesus. The Jews were actively involved in the carrying out of this execution. And this crowd of Jews, on the way to sending Jesus to the cross, they grab a passerby, or someone maybe just merely watching this go by, Simon of Cyrene. And they force him to carry Jesus' cross. Now, Cyrene was instrumental in the early history of the church. It doesn't get much attention, but it was an incredibly important place in the early history of Christianity. It's found in North Africa, modern-day Libya. It's the city of Tripoli there. And we see Cyrenians coming to Jerusalem the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 as those who were coming to worship and yet were converted by the preaching of the disciples, namely Peter. In Acts 11, it's the Cyrenians who go to Antioch to preach the gospel there. And so they're already sending missionaries from this area of North Africa. And it seems that the gospel took root quickly and deeply in this area of Cyrene. But why did the crowd make Simon carry the cross? That's a question that's actually been debated for thousands of years. I mean, it was customary for the accused to carry their own cross. We even see extra biblical evidence of this. Plutarch, the historian, talks about it's the condemned who must carry the cross upon their own backs. That was normal in Roman time. Well, most people believe that Jesus was just too weak to carry his own cross due to the physical suffering and abuse that he endured at the hands of the Romans before the crucifixion, namely the flagellation of Christ. And certainly the Romans were proficient at preparing somebody for the cross by means of this torture. It was hideous. Jewish law stated that you could not whip a person 40 times because they believed when you got to that number, they were going to be close to death. So you recall Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 5 times, or 2 Corinthians, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. They would not whip him past 39 times. Well, that law did not apply to the Romans. They had no such law like that. In fact, they would often whip the condemned so mercilessly and for so long that they would die before they even got to the cross. It was a hideous torture. So perhaps Jesus was whipped to such a degree that he could barely stand, let alone carry his own cross. Possibly. And I'm not going to argue against that. I think that's very reasonable. But it is surprising that there is nothing mentioned in all of the Gospels of this incapacitated state that Jesus would have been in, were he whipped to the point of death by the Romans, except this one verse, if this is how we're going to interpret this verse, that Jesus was unable to carry his cross, and so Simon was accosted to do that. I mean, none of the gospel writers talk about Jesus' inability to walk, or his inability to stand. They don't talk about his bloodied state, which would have certainly been the case here. I mean, he's still capable of turning to the crowd and speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, as we see in verses 28 and on. And certainly someone who's too weak to carry a cross can still speak to the crowds. He's still capable of walking ahead of Simon. It says that Simon was carrying his cross before Jesus. And so Jesus is still capable of walking. It is recorded that Roman officials could give out floggings based upon their own criteria of what the criminal deserved. And so it's possible that Pilate gave Jesus a light punishment, since it was Pilate himself that was seeking to free him. And perhaps he may have done this in order to placate the Jews. That Pilate flogs Jesus in order for that to be a substitute for crucifixion, which obviously did not work, because when he brought him back, what did the Jews roar out even more? Crucify, crucify him. We don't know. We don't know to the extent of Jesus' flogging. But what about Simon himself? Is there anything significant about Simon of Cyrene? Perhaps he was chosen for other reasons besides Jesus being too weak. Now, it is interesting about Simon. I believe Simon was an influential disciple in the church, perhaps even during this time of Jesus' ministry. He wasn't, I don't think, just this random passerby. I mean, Mark mentions that Simon's children are Alexander and Rufus. Luke omits that. But Alexander and Rufus are mentioned in Mark. And the latter, Rufus, is mentioned in Paul's epistle to the Romans, as well as Rufus's mother, who possibly was Simon of Cyrene's wife. Now follow along with me here. And Paul says this about them in Romans, his letter to the Romans. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now that's interesting. How could Rufus's mother, who lived in Rome, be a mother to Paul when he had at that point not even visited Rome? Certainly this is a symbolic motherhood. Rufus's mother is a mother of the church. And Rufus himself, chosen by the Lord, is instrumental in the early church. This is a founding family of Christianity, so to speak. We have the disciples, most of whom are not married, nor have children. Some do, certainly. But here we have an established family that is at the beginning of Christianity. Simon of Cyrene was to be used by God in a mighty way to bring the gospel to North Africa. And that's exactly what we see in church history. We see the gospel in that part of the world flourishing. And perhaps Simon of Cyrene and his entire family had something to do with that. And it's this man, Simon of Cyrene, who will be greatly used by God, who first has to fulfill Jesus' prophetic words that he declares twice, even in this gospel. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy to be my disciple. Simon of Cyrene was the literal picture of Jesus' metaphorical meaning of taking his cross and following. Simon of Cyrene was the first picture of a disciple taking upon himself, bearing upon himself the cost of associating with Jesus Christ. All the other disciples fled. All disciples must follow Christ by way of suffering. Now, suffering varies greatly amongst the saints, but this suffering that we endure is just as God ordained as the cross of Christ itself. And as Christians, we look at suffering differently than the world. We see suffering inevitably as a consequence of the fall, first and foremost. It's the ruin that man has plunged the world into, that suffering exists in the first place. But we also see in our suffering God's redemptive hand. And we see him shaping us into his image more and more through suffering. And that's what carrying the cross is all about. We associate with Jesus who suffered himself. And when we suffer for his namesake, we see this as God-ordained and God-loving lessons for his children. As Simon carries the cross for Jesus, Jesus notices some women weeping for him. We see this starting in verse 28. And they're mourning and lamenting, and this was common practice to follow those who are condemned, following them from a distance, mourning and lamenting and weeping for them. And Jesus rebukes them. He exhorts them not to cry. Do not weep for me. I mean, the reality is, if Jesus was not on this path to the cross, these women and all of us would be dying in our sins. Instead, Jesus turns their grief back onto them. Cry for yourselves and for your children. Now, this has two meanings. The first is that there is coming a time after Jesus' last days on earth, there's coming a time quickly in which it will be so horrific for the Jews that they will want to hide under mountains and in caves. They will want the hills to fall upon them. A time that is going to be so terrible and devastating that it's going to change the shape of Israel forever. And that time is 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says here in verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's talking about the Romans. You do not burn green wood, at least you don't try to. You burn dry wood. In other words, the green wood is not for burning. The dry wood is. If the Romans are going to crucify a perfectly righteous man, what do you think that they're going to do to a rebellious nation? Obviously much worse. But more than the Romans, we shouldn't just see the they as them. We should see the they as God himself declaring his justice and punishment upon a wicked and rebellious nation. If God is going to condemn his own son to death on a cross, what do you think he's going to do to rebels who constantly transgress his law? The other idea of this, to cry for yourselves, cry for your children, is that they're the ones who are the cause of all of this. Israel, and all of us included, are the reasons why Jesus had to go to the cross. It's our sin that we should be weeping over. It's our sin that we should be lamenting over. It's our sin that led Jesus to Golgotha. Here, the Romans and the Jews begin to crucify not only Jesus, but what's verse 32 say? Two other criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And it says, when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified them all. Now, most scholars believe that the skull is named this because it looks like a skull. This is the name Golgotha in Aramaic. This is the meaning of the name Calvary, the Latin meaning skull. Now, personally, I just didn't see it. I don't know if you've been there, you've looked at this. It just didn't look like a skull to me. If you look online, you'll see some doctored pictures of the skull where they show, you know, they'll try to dress it up a little bit. See, that's a skull. But if you were there in person, you'd be hard-pressed to see a skull in this. Now, perhaps it was more of a skull 2,000 years ago, and maybe has eroded away. That's possible. But I want to propose something a little different. Now, I know I'm not trying to be contrarian with everything here. I really am not, I promise. It just happens that there's two things here that I have a varying opinion on with regards to the way this is interpreted. Why is this called the place of the skull? Well, the story of Christ was foreshadowed in the person and work of David. This is why Jesus is called the Son of David. And when David fought Goliath, the famous story, using his sling, we all know the story very well. Part of the story that we may not remember was after he killed Goliath, what did he do? He used Goliath's own sword and cut off his head. Well, what happened to his head? Did it stay there in the field where they fought the Philistines? 1 Samuel 17:54 says this, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem." The skull of Goliath was in Jerusalem. And perhaps, and some people do believe this, ancient Christian testimony does believe that perhaps the skull of Goliath was placed somewhere that maybe even looked somewhat like a skull. And thus it was named Golgotha, the place of the skull, not just looking like a skull. And if that is the case, how fitting it is. How beautiful and God ordained. For David, chosen by God, defeats the enemy of Israel with his sling, a most unlikely weapon. Do you see that? And 3,000 years later, the son of David, Jesus Christ, once again defeats the enemy of God's people. Not Goliath, a greater giant, Satan. And he too uses the most unlikely of weapons, the cross. In this cosmic battle between Jesus Christ and Satan, did not take place in the valley where the Israelites fought the Philistines. It actually took place on top of the hill of Golgotha. And guess who wins that battle? It's at the cross that Jesus disarms Satan, Paul writes to the Colossians. He disarms Satan, triumphing over him and putting him to open shame. It's the cross. Though the cross is certainly a declaration of our failure before a holy and just God, it is also most assuredly a declaration of Jesus' victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over the grave. Victory over condemnation. Victory over Satan himself. This is the true story of the cross. This is the power of the cross. But victory did not seem imminent at the time for Jesus. At the very end of his life, as we're seeing this unfold, he's still surrounded by a company of evildoers. The Jews are still mocking him. He says, if he is the Christ of God, let his chosen one let him save himself. People are mocking and blaspheming him. The Romans gambling for his very clothes, stripping him naked, thus fulfilling prophecy that this would happen to the Messiah. And now, thieves. Now he's surrounded by thieves, crucified next to him. And though these two criminals are crucified at Jesus' side, no one is left on Jesus' side. No one was coming to his aid. We don't see anybody here who is believing, ready to defend him. Where are his disciples? Where's this throng of the disciples who promised Jesus that they would go with him to death? Where are they? They've all scattered. They're gone. They're hiding in the shadows. They've denied Jesus. And in the midst of complete and utter desolation, his friends have left him. He's surrounded by criminals. Everyone's mocking him. His own father has turned from him. In the midst of this desolation, what does Jesus do to this company of evildoers who surround him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for them. God, Christ prays for the ungodly. Christ dies for the unrighteous. The perfectly good substitutes himself for the wretchedly evil. And this is the gospel. In his letter to the Romans, Paul explains the glory of the gospel this way. He says this, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not go to the cross kicking and screaming. Isaiah shows that he was silent like a sheep before his shears. He was not forced there by his father as if it was some divine child abuse where the father was making his son do this. Jesus chose the cross. And he did not go to the cross despising those who put him there. His lips were not curled at those who mocked him. He did not rail back at those who blasphemed him. He did not return vitriol for vitriol, anger for anger, hatred for hatred. Can you imagine what you would do on the cross? Christ knows what is in a man. He knows the wickedness in our hearts. He knows the corruption of our thinking. He knows the evil intentions of our will. And he still died. He still prays for his crucifiers. And this is a picture of him paying for his crucifiers. He paid their debt out of love. Surprisingly, in this passage, there is one who does defend Christ. There is one. There's one left who's on Jesus' side. We see this in the other criminal that's hanging there on the cross. And he realizes that his punishment is just. The other criminal is blaspheming Christ. And this criminal rebukes him. Do you not fear God? He says in verse 40, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal comes to the defense of Jesus. Jesus needs no defense, but he comes to the defense of Jesus, recognizing his own sinfulness, his own wickedness, and yet seeing in Jesus perfect righteousness. And he turns to Jesus and he asks of Jesus what all of us must ask of Jesus as well. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those are words of faith. This criminal had to believe that a kingdom was coming to Jesus. He had to believe that Jesus actually was what the sign above the cross stated mockingly about him. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the whole world. And this criminal recognizes it by faith. His eyes are opened. Jesus, remember me when you come into your rightful kingdom. And Jesus gives the most beautiful words of assurance. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The one criminal took his suffering as evidence that God was against him. He believed in his own righteousness, even though he wasn't righteous. Therefore, he chose to curse God and die because of his suffering and the predicament that he was in. But the other criminal realized that his sins needed to be expunged. It was his wrongdoing that led him to the cross. And the only person able to do something of that magnitude was hanging on the cross right next to him. He saw Christ by faith. And the question for us, Liberty Church, is which one are you? See, we are all criminals. In that way, we're the same as both of them. We've all broken God's law. We've all rebelled against his holy and divine will. We've all said to God, you're not the king of my life. I'm the king of my life, and I'll do what I want, when I want, how I want it. We've all transgressed. But are you the criminal who looks at your own transgressions and realizes how desperately you need Christ? Or are you the criminal who hears about Christ, who can see Christ, but who doubts that Christ can do anything for him, who does not look to him by faith? An entrance into paradise depends upon the answer that you give even now. I plead with you, look to Christ. He was crucified for you. Turn to him by faith. Embrace him. And we will, just like this criminal, be with him in paradise. Let's pray.